Well, good morning, and if you feel like it's Groundhog Day, it probably is. You've been going through the same kind of routine for a while, and we're hoping and looking forward to breaking that routine. And so at the end of the service, we're going to be announcing when we're going to be looking to open back up for services, so stay around for that announcement at the end of our message. So in your Bible, if you want to look with me to Luke chapter number 21, we're going to read verse 5 down to verse number 11 in this powerful chapter. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 21, verse number 5, "And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be, and what shall be there be when these things shall come to pass? What sign shall there be?" In verse 8, "And he said, Take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. The time draweth near, go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And great earthquakes shall there be in diverse places, and famines, and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven." Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you so much for the grace that we find to help in our times of need. Thank you that we can cast all of our cares upon you, knowing you care for us. And God, I pray for those that are right now going through different trials and hardships, and maybe financial trials, maybe just anxiety in their heart. Lord, I pray that we would find our hope and strength and faith in Christ. I pray for those right now that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that God, you would rend their hearts, that they would see their need of salvation, that they would turn to you and trust in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would stir up the believer, bring revival to our hearts and a passion and a zeal for holiness and righteousness and the truth to be proclaimed. We pray your blessing on your word now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when you read through the Gospel of Matthew, you find that Jesus started his sermon with the great Sermon on the Mount, his ministry with that Sermon on the Mount off the Sea of Galilee, and that's in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7. And then he ends his ministry also on a mount, preaching a message known as the Olivet Discourse, because he preached this sermon in Luke chapter 21 as well as in Matthew 24 and 25, which is expansion of that, and he gives that sermon also on a mount. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke of how to enter the kingdom, and here in this Olivet Discourse from this mountain, he talks at the end of his ministry about the king that's going to be coming back, and in the Sermon on the Mount, he had just overcome and conquered Satan's temptations, and after this sermon, he's going to go on and conquer death and raise himself from the dead. And so this incredible chapter known as the Olivet Discourse, it's named that because of the amount of olives, but Jesus is telling us what is coming in the future. And he gives the future destruction coming of the Jews and the temple, tells us how they're going to be scattered all around the world until the time of the Gentiles would be ended. It covers incredible signs that will happen before the Lord's second coming. And I am so thankful, and I would ask you, aren't you thankful that God knows what holds the future, what the future holds, I should say, because he holds the future, that he is not shocked, God is not surprised, he's not been worried or overwhelmed by this coronavirus and the financial situation that our country is in, and the same storm that caused the disciples to panic and be worried was the same storm Jesus Christ literally slept through. And so if your heart is filled with anxiety and fear, I can tell you there's one that does not have that same kind of feeling, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would encourage you, it's good to turn the media off and even maybe turn away from the medical field for a time, because they don't even know what's going to happen for sure, and we want to listen to those things. But they don't have all the answers, but we know one who does have the answers, and he is the one who our mind and eyes should be cast upon more than anyone else. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 26, verse 3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." And so I encourage you to turn your heart and mind and focus to the Lord Jesus Christ. The world is always panicking about something. They're always concerned about these things, and they always have a tendency to elevate things bigger than they are. And I can tell you, God is not in the business of elevating problems. He's in the business of curing and fixing those things. And so last week, we looked at an overview of end time events. We gave a handout. You can access that from last week's message and pull that up and download that. But rapture, we saw, was the next event on God's timetable in the end time events. The rapture is the catching away of the church. God's going to bring His church up, meet us in the clouds, the Bible says, and we'll go to be with the Lord. Jesus talked about this in John 14 as well. And then after the rapture, we'll start the seven-year tribulation period. It's going to be a period such as this world has never seen. The Bible talks about that in Revelation chapter 6 through 8. It details the horrors of the tribulation period. There are two events that happen in heaven during the tribulation, which is the great white or the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, when all believers would stand before Christ, not for salvation, but for what they've done for God. And the second thing that will happen in heaven during that seven-year period will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then will come the battle of Armageddon at the end of the seven-year tribulation. That's spoken about in Revelation chapter 19. Jesus will defeat the Antichrist, Satan, and the false prophet, cast the Antichrist and false prophet into hell, according to Revelation 19, the end of that chapter, and Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Jesus will then set His kingdom up on this earth for 1,000 years. It will be a perfect peace on the earth. Everything will be glorious. And Jesus will reign from Jerusalem at the end of that 1,000 years. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter number 20 that Satan will be loosed for a little season. He'll go out and deceive those on the earth, and there will be one final battle known as the Battle of Gog and Magog. At the end of that, Jesus will defeat Satan, according to Revelation 20, verse 7 through 9. And in verse 10, it says he'll be cast into the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then we have what's known as the Great White Throne Judgment, which all unbelievers will stand before God at that judgment. And then the Bible tells us at the end of that judgment, the Great White Throne Judgment, all unbelievers would be cast into the lake of fire, according to Revelation 20, verse 15. Very, very sad, very sorrowful time. And the Bible also tells us God will destroy this current earth and universe. The first judgment God brought upon the earth was a judgment of water. The second will be a judgment of fire, and the universe will literally be incinerated by God. 2 Peter 3 tells us in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing all these things shall be dissolved, he asked, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking to and hastening unto the coming day of the Lord, wherein the heavens, it says, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and it says the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to the promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Before the great white throne judgment, God's going to incinerate this earth and universe. The Bible tells us in Revelation 20, verse 11, what will cause that. It says, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. The face of Almighty God, and in this situation, Jesus Christ is literally the one judging. And so from the face of the glorious Jesus Christ, He will incinerate, the glory of His presence will incinerate the universe. And just think of that same Almighty God, how holy and righteous He is, that people today, when they get mad enough, will take His holy name and drag it through the mud in blasphemous language, and they're going to stand before that Almighty God who's going to incinerate the entire universe with His own appearance. And so that's why the Bible says nobody's looked upon His face and seen Him at any time. They would be dead if they did. And so Revelation 21, verse 1, it says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. And so God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And then that leads us into eternity, that Revelation 21, verse 4 and 5 tells us that what we read about in the book of Genesis in Genesis 1 and 2 will be even more glorious at the last two chapters of the Bible, where perfection is restored. And it says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And And he that sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. I know last Sunday, just a couple weeks ago, on Sunday morning, I learned that one of the dear ladies from connected to our church, 50 years old, went home to be with the Lord. And then just last Sunday, one of the dear ladies in our church, her father had passed away. And I learned about that last Sunday. And praise God, the day that death will no more be, amen. The day that you'll be able to be in a place where all the tears will be wiped away, and praise God for that promise. Now, last week we looked at an overview of the chapter 21 here and where it fits into the end times, into the book of Revelation, and showed that these events Jesus speaks of correlates with Revelation chapter 6 with those seal judgments, those first set of tribulation judgments. Then we asked a very important question, will Christians go through the seven-year tribulation? And we saw nine reasons why Christians will not go through the seven-year tribulation. We're so thankful for that. Now, you might ask the question, so if we're not going to go through the tribulation, then why do we even need to know about it? Why would we even need to discuss it? Well, the answer is, so it would motivate you to share the gospel with lost souls who need the gospel, because it lets you know that judgment for them is coming. Listen, if you're saved, you're not going to go to hell either, but Jesus Christ talked about hell more than he did heaven. And what did Jesus Christ preach about hell? So much more. He literally preached on hell twice as much as he did about heaven. And if you take all the statements about hell in the Bible, Jesus preached about hell more than everyone else combined, and he did it with more fierce language than anyone else. He was the greatest hellfire brimstone preacher in all the Scripture. There are many preachers today that would never have let Jesus come into their church because he would preach on hell, a subject that many pastors won't discuss to their shame. And so Jesus Christ preached on it for two reasons. Number one, to warn the lost. And number two, to motivate the saved. You should be motivated to share the gospel with other people, knowing that judgment is coming. And God forgive us if we're more concerned about a virus that can affect our friend's body and not sin that's going to destroy their soul. And listen, if there was a cure for COVID and your friend had it, you would rush to bring them that cure. You would have no problem with that. But why do we hesitate to share the gospel with our loved ones and those in our community that need Christ? May God give us that courage and that faithfulness to do so. And the other reason that we need to know these truths is to let us know that who holds the future, that God is in control, that we don't have to live with fear about what might happen or what might come. We're not living through some chance evolutionary happening on this earth, not knowing, you know, are we going to survive based upon global warming and some of these other issues. We can know that there is a sovereign God who's keeping everything in balance until his final day of judgment comes. God gives us the future so we can be assured of the present. The world panics because to the world, they don't believe anybody's in the driver's seat. They think this earth is just going on and there's no one really in control of it. And so they live with panic. And listen, if there was no God, I would be terrified. I would be very concerned because just consider some of these things. The earth is 25 million miles in circumference. It weighs 6,586,666 trillion tons. It hangs on empty space. It spins 1,000 miles per hour as it moves around the 580 million mile orbit around the sun. As it moves around the sun, it's going at a 1,000 mile per minute speed. And also, the Earth and this entire solar system that we're in is moving at a 490,000 mile per hour pace around the Milky Way galaxy. And all of that's in perfect balance to let our crops grow so we can eat. Did you know that if the Earth's rotation were to slow down just a little bit, that we would alternately freeze and burn up? Or did you know that the sun has a surface temperature of 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit, that if we were 2% closer to the sun, we would burn up, or 2% further away, we would freeze to death? Did you know that our globe is tilted at exactly 23 degrees? And if it wasn't at that exact angle, vapors from the ocean would move north and south and pile up continents of ice? Did you know that if the moon did not remain in its exact distance from the earth, that the ocean tides would inundate the land twice a day? Do you know that if the ocean slipped to just a couple feet a couple feet in depth further than it is, carbon dioxide and oxygen in the Earth's atmosphere would completely be absorbed and no vegetable life could exist? Or did you know that if the atmosphere didn't remain constant in the Earth, but if it thinned out, millions of meteors, which are harmlessly burned up in space, would literally pummel the Earth and devastate all of us? And so you have to ask yourself, who holds the delicate balance? And there's people today that are so concerned about a small virus. Listen, there's a whole lot more stuff that God's holding up than worrying about just a little virus. And if you get so concerned about this, your eyes are very small on what you're concerned about, because there's a God that's at the driver's seat. There's a million other things that could go wrong. And praise God, if we can trust Him for all that, we can trust Him for these other things. Praise God for that. In Psalms 46, verse 10, God tells us, He says, "Be still and know that I am God." He said, "I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." Selah. Don't live like you don't have a God. Live with the faith that people would see that, man, they must have a great God that they serve, the peace on their heart. Now, Jesus tells us how the world will end, and that lets us know there is a driver, there is a sovereign, there is a God in control, and we don't have to live with that fear. Listen, I don't have problems with people being cautious and being safe. I believe that's a good and right thing, but we don't have to live with fear and anxiety. Now, in Luke chapter 21, verse 8 through 11, I want to look at the first set of signs Jesus says will come in verse 8 through 11, and these correspond to the first four seal judgments of the book of Revelation, chapter number 6, the four horsemen of the apocalypse that they are called. And these will all precede the second coming of Christ. And the first is religious deception, and that's found in verse 8. Jesus said in Luke 21, verse 8, "Take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. The time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them." And so the first thing Jesus wants His followers to know is that religious deception is going to come. He says, "Take heed that you be not deceived." That literally, be on guard, be aware, so that you don't fall into the error and the trap of the enemy, that you're not deceived. And how will this deception happen? What will be the method that Satan will use to bring deception? Jesus tells us, "Many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ." Now, the phrase "I am Christ" in the Greek is the simple phrase "ego emi." It's where what we would translate also as "I am," literally declaring themselves to be the "I am" or the Christ or the Messiah. The word Messiah means the anointed one. It's a word used 39 times in the Old Testament. It's from the Hebrew word Mashiach, where we translate into the Greek language Christos, where we get the English word Christ from. So the Hebrew Mashiach or Messiah is the Christ of the New Testament, also means the anointed one. And so Messiah and Christ are synonymous. So when you call Jesus Christ the Lord, you're saying, "Jesus, you are the anointed one. You are God's Messiah. You are the Messiah." So John chapter 1, verse 41, you find Andrew telling Peter that. He said, "We have found the Messiah who is called the Christ." So Jesus is saying many will come claiming to be the anointed one of God, the chosen of God, that they will be God's Messiah, God's Christ. And consider, I think this is so incredible, that Satan's method, that his strategy would be to bring false deceivers coming and acting and looking like Jesus Christ. And I think that's incredible. The last thing you would think that Satan would want to look and act like would be Jesus Christ, right? But I think it's also tragic that there are many times where Satan can act and look like Jesus when he comes deceiving in ways that even Christians can look and act like Jesus Christ in our day. Now, I would have thought when Satan comes that he would have come and Jesus would have warned, saying, "Hey, beware, there's going to be great persecution, there's going to be great animosity and all these things against Christianity," which that comes in verse 12 down to verse number 19. But before persecution comes, Satan's going to use the greatest strategy in his toolkit, which is deception, religious deception. Now, over the thousands of years of human history, Satan has learned the greatest way to keep people from coming to faith in Christ, the greatest way to keep people from the truth, is not just to attack the truth, but it's to manipulate the truth, to act like you're a friend of the truth, to act like you're part of the truth, and that's what he does. Listen, if you're flying from Atlanta to Los Angeles, and your navigational equipment is off just by 1 degree, are you going to land at your airport over those thousands of miles? You're going to end up being way off. And if you can't be off by 1 degree and make it to the right place, Jesus gave us the instructions to heaven in John 14:6. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, no one comes to the Father but by me. And if Jesus Christ declared he is the only way, how much can you be off of John 14:6 and still make it to heaven? How much can you be off? How many works can you add to that? How many works can you add to the statement of Christ? Do you have to be a good person? Do you have to be baptized? Do you have to take communion? Do you have to, as some people say, you have to speak in tongues? There's people that add all kinds of things to it. The Bible tells us it's only through Jesus Christ. There is no work that we can achieve to aid in our salvation. And so today, religion and the deception that has come through religion is like a plague on this earth. It's worse than any virus that has ever hit. It has destroyed the souls of literally billions of people and caused them to leave the truth and to go into deception. In Matthew's parallel account of Luke 21, Jesus emphasized this warning over and over. He said in Matthew 24, verse 4, he said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Verse 11, he goes on to say in that same chapter, many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Verse 23 through 25, same chapter, he says, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, or look, here is Christ, and or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christ and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders. He said the deception will be so thick that in so much that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. And so that's what he's going to do. And you may ask the question, can Satan really disguise himself in religion? Well, 2 Corinthians 11:13, Paul writes, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers. He said they transformed themselves into the apostle of Christ. And he said, no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Now, apostasy in the Bible is a falling away from the truth. And the Bible tells us there will not only be deception, but a falling away from what is the truth. And 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, the end times, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of the perdition, which is talking about the Antichrist. And so I believe in our day we're seeing so many fall away from the truth. Paul says in the last days, preachers will preach messages that people want to hear instead of preaching messages that people must hear. Today, pastors around the country will not preach on sin. They will not preach on repentance. They will not preach on hell. The world's marketing systems have made their way into the ears and minds of the pastors and ministers across this country. Listen, before I went into the ministry, I spent years in sales, and I understood a little bit about marketing and advertising. And marketing, you would always create a product that was built by the demand of the people. The people were the ones who determined what your product would look like, smell like, and be like. And you always, the statement inside of sales is the customer's always right. And so they're the ones you're trying to please. The problem is, when you come to the gospel, you're not seeking to please men, you're seeking to please Christ. And when you come to the gospel, what God tells you to proclaim is very offensive to people. When I came to Xenia 10 years ago to start Lighthouse Baptist Church with 8 people, listen, God's message was to go into a city and to preach that people had to repent, turn from sin, turn to Christ, that they were sinners, that they would die and spend an eternity in hell without Christ, that Jesus was their only hope. That's offensive. That's not comforting, but that is the gospel. And today, marketing has transformed many churches into being industries that are doing whatever they can to entice people. There are churches today, the way they, and they're blowing up all over, over these last years, they've blown up all over the country, massive churches. What they do is they go into a city and they take polls, thousands of people, they'll ask in a city, and they, with a survey, they say, what kind of church would you go to? What kind of church would you want to be a part of? And they find out what the public want, and then they create a church with the atmosphere and the attitudes and all the sights and sounds and the things that the people want, and that's what they create. And Paul said, Paul said it very well in the book of Galatians chapter 1. He said, if I sought to please men, he said, I had stopped being the servant of Christ. You just have to ask yourself the question, would John the Baptist be a marketing salesman for some of these churches? Was John the Baptist market-driven or was he truth-driven? God personally chose and anointed from the womb John the Baptist. And when he came preaching, Matthew chapter 3 tells us he came preaching repentance, turning from their sin and turning to Christ. You just ask yourself, listen to what John the Baptist preached in Matthew 3 verse 1 and 2. It says, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He goes on in verse 10, he says, and now also is the axe laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is cut down or hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat in the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I mean, he's talking about the believers and the unbelievers and judgment that the Messiah would bring. And I mean, this is a powerful message, and this is who God personally picked and sent and gave him the message from God to say those things. Ask yourself, would a Joel Osteen want a John the Baptist to preach in his church? Would those kind of, the biggest churches in America that never preach on the subject of sin and death and hell and these judgments, there's going to be a lot of accounting one day when people stand before God. Listen, if Jesus preached on these things, we must also be faithful to preach his message. People don't need to hear what I think. They need to hear what God says. The Bible, just read Joel, read Jeremiah, read Isaiah's preaching. Read Peter's preaching, read Paul's. I mean, these guys were beaten and imprisoned for the things that they said. And so God had warned Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23, verse 21 and 2. God says, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. And look what he says in verse 22. But if they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, here's what would have happened. Then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. How can you cause people to turn away from their sin if you won't preach against sin? And God says, they are not from me because they won't speak the things that I say. And you would know that I sent them because they would have turned away from their sin. The people would have from their preaching. Jeremiah 23, 29, God goes on to say, he said, is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Listen, you know when God's word has been faithfully preached because it's like a hammer that will crush you. It will break you down. It will make you feel broken sometimes inside. You listen, if you go to a faithful preaching church, there are times you will leave church feeling worse than when you came. You know that God's word has been preached when it can make you feel miserable sometimes. You know why? Because we should feel miserable over the sin. Look at the misery Jesus Christ went through on the cross. And if I can be comfortable, fat and sassy and happy with my sin. Listen, there is a problem with that preacher's not preaching the truth. He says it's like a hammer and it is like a fire that burns up. Listen, my prayer every Sunday is God, take this word and make it a fire. You know what fire does? It not only consumes things, but it turns whatever it consumes in its own image. It turns it back into what its own personage is, if you would. And so when God's word is like a fire, it will change us into its own image, which is the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, interestingly, in the first century, this deception was so thick, religious deception. Josephus writes in his Antiquities, who's the chief Jewish historian of those days, he said that during the time that Felix was the procurator, he said that there were so many false Christs and Messiahs that they were being apprehended and killed every day, according to Josephus, in the first century Christianity. And so let me compare this to Revelation 6. If you would turn with me to Revelation 6 in your Bible, you say, you're probably just looking at it on the screen, but that's okay. Make sure you get your Bibles out, though. It's good to flip through. You don't want to have the first time you come to church that you have dust on your Bible. Amen. And I'll know because I'll say, turn to this passage. We won't put it on the screen. If you start sneezing, there's going to be a problem. There'll be two problems. Number one, you hadn't read your Bible enough. Number two, people can get worried because you're sneezing. So Revelation chapter number 6, look at verse number 1. And it says, again, this is a a parallel to what Jesus is talking about in Luke 21. He says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Now in Revelation 19, you'll find that Jesus Christ is the one who is coming on a white horse. But here you have a false Christ seen riding a white horse. Now the Bible is clear in the tribulation. One called the Antichrist will arise. He is called in the Bible calls him the beast. He is called the false Messiah, the Antichrist. He's called the final Gentile world ruler, the little horn of Daniel 7, the coming prince of Daniel 9. He's called the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. And Satan will directly empower him for this work that he will do. Now, this false Christ, this Antichrist, will come riding on a white horse. And we find that that is, again, a mimic of what Jesus is going to do in Revelation 19. This is a deception. Now, when the Antichrist comes, he will bring a false peace, a seven-year peace that he's going to set up. And we know it's 7 years because that's based off of Daniel 9:27. It will be the fulfillment of the 70th week of Daniel. Now, this white horse represents peace, which is the first step the false Messiah will take in deceiving the world. And he's going to set this seven-year peace treaty up with Israel, the Jews, and the Palestinian people. And notice in verse 2 that he has a bow, but there are no arrows in his quiver. Thus, he may seek to bring disarmament to the world powers under the guise of peace. And no one has been able to bring peace to the Middle East, but this Antichrist will do it, at least for a short time. Now, John goes on to tell us this writer goes forth conquering and to conquer. And Daniel speaks about the Antichrist in Daniel 8:25. Notice what Daniel says. And he says, "And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand." He'll cause great financial benefit and prosperity. "And he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many." And so the method of conquest he will use will be Cold War. He will bring peace, a false peace though, and it will soon be revealed what his true motives are. Now these events will all happen likely in the first year of the tribulation period. Halfway through the seven-year tribulation, there will be a sudden change for the worse. The Jews will trust in the promises of this man, this Antichrist, to defend them against the attacks and the invasions of other nations. And in the middle of that seven-year peace treaty, 3.5 years in, the Bible tells us that he will break that and he will set himself up as being God in the rebuilt temple and defile the Holy of Holies as he claims to be God and is the one to be worshipped. Notice what Jesus says about this in the parallel account in Matthew 24, verse 15. Jesus says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation," this is talking about the Antichrist, "spoken by Daniel the prophet," as we mentioned it was, "stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." And that will turn toward what's known as the Great Tribulation, the seven-year tribulation, but the last 3.5 years are what's known as the Great Tribulation period. Now, I want to share with you what I believe the chief deception will be in the last days, through whom I believe the Antichrist, the false prophet, and what Satan will use to usher in this. Although there are many religions in the world that I believe, one that is rising above all the other religions in the world, that through which the Antichrist will come, and this is what I personally believe, will be through the Islamic faith. Now understand with me, Muslims are not our enemies. They're our mission field. I believe we need to love them and bring the gospel to them. We have missionaries right now around the world bringing the gospel to Muslim groups, and we praise and rejoice with God over those souls. We share the gospel with people in our community. I'm not an enemy of them. I'm just telling you this is what I believe, and I'll show you why. Let me give you a little bit of a history to them and where this comes about. God's chosen people are the Jewish people. The Jews came from a man named Abraham. Abraham was old when he had his child of promise, Isaac, who was 100 years old. But the Bible tells us that he got impatient. He had him and Sarai, his wife, and they took Hagar, his handmaid, and he had a child with Hagar, and his name was Ishmael. And then his second son that he had with Sarah was Isaac. Now, Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel in the book of Genesis. Israel had 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, and that's through who the Messiah came. That's That's the chosen people of God. But his first son, Ishmael, he became the father of the Muslim people. His second son, Isaac, became the father of the Jewish people. And so God promised clearly, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, it would be through Isaac that God would one day raise up the Messiah. And so when you read in the Old Testament where Abraham went to offer Isaac upon the altar, if you talk to a Muslim or read in their teachings, they believe that Abraham went up to offer Ishmael on the altar. They change a lot of these things. But let me walk through some of the teachings of Islam according to their end time belief system. Islam is a religion that has really become a counterfeit to Christianity. And Satan's desire has always been to deceive and manipulate the truth and to come with deception. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 11:14, it says, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." Now, Muslims believe in a historical figure named Jesus. They're not anti-Jesus. You talk to a Muslim and they have great respect and reverence for Jesus. But who their Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. In Islam, Jesus was a man, but he is not God. They do not believe he died on the cross. They believe that rather he just went straight up to heaven like Elijah did. Because he did not die, they believe that he did not resurrect and therefore he did not pay the price for man's sins. They believe he is a prophet and he is currently in heaven alongside Allah, waiting for Allah to send him back. Now, why will Allah send Jesus back? According to their teachings, Allah will one day send Jesus back to correct all the Christians who have been misguided or misunderstood who Jesus really was. And after he corrects all the misguided Christians, he will get married, have children, die, and be buried in Mecca next to Muhammad. Now, in Islamic eschatology, there are three men who play a key role in their end-time events. The first man that will come in their end-time history is one they call the Mahdi. He has also been referred to as the 12th Imam. You might read in Islam where they call them the Twelvers. They believe this 12th Imam, this person, will come. Ahmadinejad, who was the former president of Iran, he always gave glory to the Mahdi every time he ever gave a speech, and Ahmadinejad even called for the reappearance of the 12th Imam from the podium of the United Nations General Assembly. During his speeches with Iran, Ahmadinejad has said that the main mission of the Islamic Revolution is to pave the way for the reappearance of the 12th Imam. His purpose in coming, the Mahdi's purpose in coming, is to slaughter all who do not convert to Islam and worship Allah and to establish an everlasting world kingdom of Islam. He will have an army that will carry black flags, and on those flags there will be one word: punishment. The Iranian army today carries black flags in anticipation of his return. According to Wikipedia, the Hadith, which is, they have two sources of what they build their theology and their teachings upon. One is the Quran, has 114 surahs or chapters in it, and then their Hadith, which is their traditions that are passed down that they hold to. But the Hadith reports Muhammad said that at the advent of the Mahdi would be signaled by black standards proceeding from Khorasan, and that it will be the flag of the army that will fight the Masih ad-Dajjal, as we'll see in just a moment. We have a couple pictures of the black standard and also a picture with the purpose that it talks about, what the black standard's purpose was. Now, the Hadith says the black standard will come from Khorasan, which, interestingly, Khorasan is from the most holy city inside of Iran. What is also interesting, contemporary Islamism and jihadism have only been using the black banner since the late 1990s. And this simply lets us know the Muslims are currently expecting their Messiah to come. That is why you have so much going on, especially in the last 20 to 25 years in those Muslim communities. You will notice that any time that you saw ISIS fighters, what kind of flags were they carrying? They were carrying the black standard, the black flag. That's what they were. They were trying to usher in the Mahdi. And according to Islamic teaching, the Mahdi will slaughter the Jews and establish his rule on the Temple Mount. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 through 5, the Bible says this: "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And that's what he's going to do. Now the Mahdi will bring in economic prosperity. He will set up a peace agreement with the Jews and with the West for 7 years, at which time he will establish Islam in the world. Now their writings also say that the Mahdi will come riding upon a white horse. Isn't that interesting? Listen to how the Bible says again in Revelation chapter 6. And I saw the Lamb open one of the seals, and I heard the noise of thunder, and one of the beasts say, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And that's how he comes. You know, Saddam Hussein had painted murals of the Mahdi on a white horse all over Baghdad, waiting for his coming. Joel Rosenberg, former aide to Benjamin Netanyahu, who was Israel's prime minister, said in order to bring about this Islamic Messiah, the Mahdi, the 12th Imam, Islamic leaders need to hasten his coming by destroying little Satan, Israel, and the great Satan, the United States. The leaders actually believe they need to create a bloody carnage and death of millions of people in order to create the condition for the Mahdi to bring in peace. Understand, one of the motivations for them to create this carnage is to bring in the Mahdi to hasten his return. And just in January, on the streets, they were chanting death to Israel and death to America after we had killed one of their generals. Now, the Islamic Mahdi will be a messianic figure. He will be a descendant of Muhammad. He will be an unparalleled, unequal leader. He will come out of a crisis turmoil. He will take control of the world. He will establish a new world order. This is all according to their teachings. He will destroy all who resist him. He will invade many nations. He will make a 7-year peace treaty with the Jews. He will conquer Israel and massacre the Jews. He will establish Islamic world headquarters at Jerusalem. He will rule for 7 years, establish Islam as the only religion. He will come on a white horse with supernatural power, and he will be loved by all the people of the earth. That is the exact biblical description of who the Antichrist is. Their Mahdi, their Messiah, is who the Bible calls the Antichrist. The Bible's Antichrist is the Muslim Mahdi and Savior. And you need to understand that the world contains 1.6 billion Muslims right now, which is 23.4% of the world's population. After the rapture of the church, a Muslim Messiah would rally the entire world around him. And with the Christian population, the true Christian population, removed from the scene at the rapture, the world will be dominated by the Muslim faith. Listen, world religious studies have shown that Islam will be the leading religion in the near future, as it is estimated to grow more than twice as fast as the overall world population between 2015 and 2060, and in the second half of this century. Islam is exploding. And Iran's supreme leader is Ayatollah Al-Khamenei. He told Iranians in July of 2010 that he personally met with the 12th Imam. He also claimed to be the personal representative of the Mahdi on earth and said that all Muslims must obey him. Now, the second person is in Islamic eschatology is Jesus. The Mahdi is not Jesus. He is greater than Jesus, but they believe that Jesus is coming back. But there again, their Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. Ahmadinejad said this in an interview with NBC News and Curry. He said this, when the Mahdi returns, of course, he will return with Jesus Christ. The two will come back together. And working together, they would fill this world with love. The stories that have been disseminated around the world about extensive war, apocalyptic wars, and so on and so forth, those are false. And so, as we said, they're going to come saying, it's peace, it's peace, it's peace, but they're going to have a sword behind their back as the second rider comes in verse 3 and 4. Now, they say Jesus returns in their teachings. They say that Jesus returns as a radical Muslim to aid the Mahdi. He will come back holding the wings of two angels who flew him down to meet the gathering army of the Mahdi in the east and the army of black flags. There, Jesus will come back, pray to the Mahdi, and acknowledge him as Lord. He will make a pilgrimage to Mecca and worship Allah and lead all Christians who follow him out of their deception into the truth. Their literature says he will shatter crosses, which means the destruction of the church. He, along with the Mahdi, will kill 60 to 80% of the world's population. And what's interesting about that is Revelation chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, the next thing that happens, it says, "And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse. He was red, and power was given to him that sat on thereon to take peace from the earth, that he should kill, that they should kill one another. And there was given him a great sword." And so that's what's coming. He will also kill the Islamic Antichrist. Now, the Bible speaks of the right-hand man of the Antichrist is a second beast called the false prophet. And just like there's a Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, there is a satanic trinity. Satan, the Antichrist who represents the Son, and the false prophet who represents the Spirit. And the Bible, who the Bible calls the false prophet in the Bible, talked about in Revelation 13, verse chapter 16, chapter 19 and 20, is the exact duplicate of who they call Jesus. So their Mahdi is our biblical Antichrist. Their Jesus is who the Bible calls the false prophet. It's exactly who it is. It's exact representation. This is a complete satanic deception. It's found nowhere in any other religion except for Islam, the same group that came from Abraham. Now the third person is the Dajjal. This is the third person in their teachings of their eschatology. This is the great deceiver. They say he comes to earth on a mule, he's blind in one of his eyes, and is the Antichrist. The Dajjal, they say, when he comes, will claim to be Jesus and claim to be God. This Dajjal who comes will attempt to stop Mahdi and the Jesus of the Muslims. Who they call the Dajjal is who the Bible calls Jesus, the Jesus of Revelation 19, the true Bible Jesus. They say he's going to come back, this one they call the Dajjal, Jesus, he's going to come back and try to stop our Jesus and our Mahdi, but he won't. And so they believe that, they say that he will come to, that they will kill the Dajjal. And so the Christian says, the Christian Jesus is the Muslim Antichrist. The Muslim Mahdi is our Antichrist. Again, this is absolute satanic counterfeit. Their literature reads this way: the army of Satan will be led by a person who will claim to be Jesus Christ. So there will be a battle. The Muslim Jesus will fight the false Jesus and kill him and establish Islam forever, according to their teaching. Now, the truth is, Jesus Christ will come. He's going to destroy the Antichrist and the false prophet, and the true Jesus is going to set his kingdom up forever. Revelation 19:19 says this: "And I saw the beast." This is that final battle. He said, "I saw the beast, the battle of Armageddon, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and the false prophet," that's the Muslim Mahdi, and that's the Muslim Jesus, "and wrought miracles before him, and which deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and which worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone." Now, a couple weeks ago, I showed you a picture that was a rendition of the temple. If we have that picture, it's a rendition of Herod's temple. This is what was built in Jesus' day, and this is a rendition of that. And Jesus told them, he said, "Listen, every stone's going to be cut down. This temple's going to be destroyed." Do you know what's there now? We have that next picture. The Dome of the Rock. This is the Muslim holy site now. This is what's there. And I've been there. I've been to the Temple Mount. We have a couple other pictures of that on the Dome of the Rock, the Temple Mount, when you walk around it. I've been up there on that Temple Mount, and there's maybe a better picture of it as well you can see. And so the Bible clearly prophesies that when Jesus returns at his second coming, that he will descend upon the Mount of Olives and set his feet upon the Mount of Olives. Zechariah chapter 14 speaks of his second coming and says this, of Jesus' second coming. In Zechariah 14:4, it says, "His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east." Jesus is telling us this in Luke 21 from the Mount of Olives. By the time you get to Acts 1, he ascends to heaven from the Mount of Olives. The angels say, "Why do you look at this same Jesus that is taken up from you? Will come in like manner." He's going to land his feet on the Mount of Olives. Now, the Muslims know the Bible says that. They also know, according to the Old Testament book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, that there would be a forerunner to the Messiah that the Bible calls Elijah. Now, we know in the New Testament it would come in the spirit of Elijah, which was John the Baptist. But it's possible that Elijah could come in the end times as well and be one of those two prophets that would be in the streets of Jerusalem preaching. But they believe Elijah is going to come as a forerunner to the Messiah of the Bible. And in order to stop that, they know that Elijah is a descendant of Aaron. And according to the Old Testament, priests were not allowed to enter a cemetery. So what they've done is they know that the Bible teaches that Jesus is going to land on the east, going to come through that golden gate, the eastern gate. And so what they've done to try to stop that from happening is the Muslims have actually built a cemetery outside of the golden gate, the eastern gate, to stop Elijah from coming. And also, if Elijah can't come, then the Messiah of the Jews cannot return. The Messiah, Christ, can't come. And we have a couple pictures of that. The golden gate, we see here right before that, you see there's a bunch of graves there. Those are Muslim graves. We have a couple pictures of that. According to Wikipedia, it says the Muslims also built a cemetery in front of the gate in the belief that the precursor to the Messiah, Elijah, would not be able to pass through the Golden Gate and thus the Messiah would not come. This belief was based upon two premises. First, according to Islamic teaching, Elijah is a descendant of Aaron, making him a priest. Second, the Jewish priests are not permitted to enter a cemetery. Now, God tells us many who come to faith during the tribulation will be killed. Revelation 6:9 tells us that there will be great persecution. This is the fifth seal judgment. Many, many souls that are killed during the tribulation. It talks about being under the altar of God. And now chapter 20, it tells us how they were killed. Revelation 20 verse 4 says this, "And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them." And notice what he says. "And I saw the souls of them that were" what? "They were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received the mark upon their foreheads or on their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. You ask yourself this simple question. What is the only group on the planet that beheads people? What's the only religious group that you know of that cuts people's heads off? It's the radical Muslim faith. Now, all Muslims aren't going to do that and believe that. Most Muslims are modest in those teachings and some of the things they believe. But according to those who hold those truths of the Quran literal, listen to Surah 8:12. This is from the Quran. It says, "Remember, thy Lord inspired the angels with the message, 'I am with you. Give firmness to believers. I will instill terror into the hearts of unbelievers. Smite ye above their necks and smite all their fingertips off them.'" That's what the Quran says. Chop their heads off. So Jesus said, "Many will come in my name saying, 'I'm Christ.' They will deceive many." I've told you that this is what I believe is going to happen. Let me give you one more point this morning. It'll be a lot shorter than that one. Second is increase of wars. There will be an increase of wars in the end times. Luke 21, verse 9 and 10, Jesus says, "But ye shall hear of wars and commotions." He said, "Be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by." He said, "Nation shall rise against nation. Kingdom's going to rise against kingdom." Revelation 6, verse 3 and 4, notice, after peace, after the white horse, after all these things come in verse 1 and 2, again, Revelation 6, verse 3, it says, "And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' There went another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth." Again, there was peace given in the first rider, but the second rider comes to take peace. And it says that they should kill one another, and there was given him a great sword. So John saw this rider who had come to take peace from the earth for peace to be taken. It had to be there for a little while. So we know that he's going to give peace. And I think this is going to go on for a little time. And then he's going to take that peace away. Paul clearly spoke of this in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 3. Listen to what Paul says. "For when they shall say, 'Peace and safety,' then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Jesus calls these first signs the birth pains, like the birth pains of a woman in Matthew 24, verse 8. And so that's what Paul is also referring to there. So the peace that the Antichrist promises will be quickly removed as the rider carrying a great sword. He will create cataclysmic wars throughout the world. And during this time, bloody carnage will be everywhere, killing of millions and millions of people. Some scholars suggest that as many as two-thirds of the world's population will die during the tribulation, which could be as many as 4.5 billion people. And in Islamic eschatology, they're teaching 60 to 80% of the world will be killed by the Mahdi and by their Jesus. These are exactly in correlation. No period in all of history has witnessed the escalation of wars that we've seen in the 20th century. The International Red Cross estimates that over 100 million people have been killed in wars in the 20th century alone. 100 million. Statistics show that for every over the centuries, our planet has endured 13 years of war for every year of peace, despite thousands of peace and disarmament treaties enacted since 1945. Our generation has not known a single day of worldwide peace, but has endured rather more wars than any other generation in history. All the wars until 1914 were wars between armies. After that, it became wars against nations. This is what Sir Winston Churchill had to say in his preface to his monumental book on World War II. He said, "It was not until the dawn of the 20th century of the Christian era that war began to enter into the kingdom as the potential destroyer of the human race." There are weapons today, we call them weapons of mass destruction, that have the ability to do things that are so overwhelming and devastating. The ability to take even a nuclear weapon, to send it up into space in the atmosphere of the earth and detonate it and create an EMP, an electromagnetic pulse that would absolutely destroy the electrical setup of a nation. They worry of that potential even in the United States, that Russia, who've created some massive EMPs, could try to use those kind of weapons, and you just detonate those off of a shore. It could absolutely cripple a nation. In our United States of America, if you've ever studied on EMPs, they will fry everything mechanical. Your phone would be fried. Your car would be fried. Everything's run by mechanics. Everything would go back to pre-electrical days. It would be absolutely unbelievably horrifying. And so we're living in days of. Again, if there was nobody behind the driver's seat, you have reason to be terrified. You have reason to be very, very concerned. But my leader, my chief leader, isn't in the White House or in the governor's house or in the House of Representatives. Our leader is the Lord Jesus Christ. And though we submit to local governing authorities and our governing authorities because God's established them, our trust is not in them, it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so just know that when we come to these realities, and we're going to look at many more next week, I know our time is gone, we need to understand that there is a God who sits on the throne. And as Christians, how should these kind of truths affect us? Well, number one, it should motivate you to evangelize. I believe Jesus Christ is coming soon. I believe it'll be in my lifetime. Maybe it's not, but I'm saying I believe His return is soon. And you need to prepare yourself. Are your parents saved? Are your children saved? Is your spouse saved? Are your loved ones saved? Are your neighbors, do they know Jesus Christ? They're not. Listen, friend, you need to be concerned about their souls. You need to have a burden for your fellow man. Secondly, if you're a Christian, this should encourage you, knowing that you don't have to live with fear. Jesus said, all these things are coming. He said, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't be concerned, because, listen, the God who knows the future holds you in His hand, and so you can trust in Him. But I would also say, if you're not saved, you should have some concern in your heart, because one day you're going to stand before the living God, and your life's going to be turned upside down. One day you're going to stand before God and give an account of your life. And the Bible says every word you've ever said, every thought you've ever had come into your mind, every action of your life will be weighed before God. And if you're found guilty as a sinner, which all of us will be, the Bible says everyone who was not found written in the book of life, according to Revelation 20:15, was cast into the lake of fire. They're going to be cast in the same place where the beast and the false prophet are. The Bible talks about being tormented day and night, forever and ever. Eternal separation from God. So today, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I encourage you right now to open your heart up to Christ, to recognize you have sinned before God, you have violated His laws, that you need forgiveness, and that you would bow your knees before the Lord Jesus Christ, confess Him as your Lord, and just trust in Him, ask Him into your heart, And I want to lead you in a simple prayer. It's not a magical prayer. You can pray a prayer and go to hell as easy as you can go to heaven. And so, but if you are sincere in your heart and you understand that you're lost and you want Jesus Christ to sit on the throne of your heart, that you repent of your sins and you turn in faith to Christ and you believe His Word and you believe He died, was buried, and rose again for your sins, and you want to place your faith in Him, just pray this simple prayer with me. Just say, "Dear Lord, I know I am a sinner and I need You to save me. I believe in Jesus Christ, that You died for my sins and You rose again. Forgive me of all my sin. Come into my life and save me today in Jesus' name." And if that's you and you prayed that prayer and you called out to Christ, you need to let somebody know. Jesus said, "If you confess me before men," said, "I'll confess you before my Father in heaven." And perhaps today you're saved and you've not been sharing the gospel. You say, "Well, I can't really get out and tell a whole lot of people right now and come in contact with a lot of people." Well, you can send it on social media. You can take these messages and send it to your friends and say, "Hey, why don't you listen to this?" And this is a great opportunity. The way you evangelize with your mouth can be now through word of mouth, through the internet, through social media and different things. So I encourage everybody watching, why don't you forward that on through those social media sites? Let people hear and know that there is a King that one day will come and they can be saved through Him. They would trust in Him. And so God bless you. We're going to share a few announcements in just a moment. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You so much for Your goodness and grace. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death, burial, and resurrection has given us eternal life. May You take Your word today and let it be a fire. Let it be a hammer. May it consume us, O God. Break us where we need to be broken and form us into the image of Christ. For Your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.